Tonight's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and it's from the verses 13 to 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken about by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rahel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Anna, for that reading. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, it is so good to be in your presence. So good to know that you are here, that you see us and know us, that you know us better than we know ourselves. And Father, we pray that even as you have spoken by the prophets in the past, so you would speak in power tonight, that we would hear your voice, receive your word, and ultimately know you, our God, all the better for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some words sound very Christmassy. Stable, angels, crib, baby, that type of thing. Peace, love. Some words sound less Christmassy. Slaughter, destruction, weeping. Who here has already started receiving Christmas cards? Just a couple of you. I'm going to go out and make a wild guess here. I'm going to guess that none of you have had Matthew 2 verse 16 as a Christmas card. And probably you're not going to get a Matthew 2 18 Christmas card either. The Dutch painter Paul Rubens was so gripped by the passage we're looking at tonight that he painted it twice. Once in 1608, up there. And then again in 1638. Now his paintings are painful to look at for too long. You look at those paintings long enough and close enough, and it's almost as if you can hear the mothers shrieking. So why on earth are we looking at this tonight? Well, one simple answer, it's in Matthew's Gospel. It's part of how he records the birth of the Lord Jesus. And I thought, gosh, I've never preached on that. I fancy a challenge. Foolish Larry. But why does Matthew include this? How does this graphic and grotesque tragedy fit with Jesus' birth? Well, let me say right at the beginning, certainly, this is a reminder that the Bible never calls Christmas that most wonderful time of the year. The Bible never romanticizes Christmas as if Christmas is some magical season when all is well in the world and nothing ever goes wrong and nothing disappoints. Actually, in the Bible, Christmas is a time of tears as well as joy, a time of tragedy and hope. It's the birth of light when darkness seems to be winning. And so this passage, even before we've looked at it in detail, is saying to us, our dreams of having the perfect Christmas card Christmas actually alienate us from the real Christmas. Because the real Christmas is about God giving us a Saviour when nothing else is going for us and everything else is going wrong. It's light coming to the earth when everything else is night. Now this passage, it's hard not just because of its violence. It's hard because it's like a lasagna. Imagine with me a beautiful, delicious lasagna. Apologies if you hadn't had supper yet. Lasagnas have multiple layers to them, don't they? The best lasagnas have many layers. You take the top layer off, there's another layer underneath. And it's the same here with what Matthew's recording. He records two historical events. Each time, underneath the history, there is a layer of theology. And each time, the key to understanding that theology is found, and therefore to understanding the history, is found in a quote from the Old Testament. So what we're going to do is each time look at what happened, what it means, and how the Old Testament quote unlocks that meaning. And hopefully by the end, we're going to see that in this bit of the Bible, God is telling us that through Jesus, he is bringing us home where we will cry no more. That's where we're going to land. So first of all, Matthew 2 verses 13 to 15, what happens? It's the second time in Matthew's gospel that God sends an angel to Joseph in a dream. And there's a clear message. Jesus is in great danger. Joseph and his family must flee. Verse 14, they leave immediately in the middle of the night. It's a 75-mile journey to the Egyptian border. They hurry along. They stay there till Herod dies. In fact, a little beyond that. What happens is simple enough. What does it mean? And again, reading this, you could say, well, Matthew's trying to tell us about God's sovereignty. God sovereignly intervenes with a dream, a heavenly messenger, all to protect his son, Jesus. And God protects Jesus not by taking Herod out, but by taking Jesus out of Herod's grasp. And as we read on, we see that God is so sovereign that even wicked governments that abuse their power must serve his ultimate and good purpose. But there's more going on. This isn't just a lesson about God's sovereignty. A good question to ask when reading the Gospels is this. Does this sound like anything in the Old Testament? And so you read through verses 13 to 15 and you realise, yeah, this sounds like Moses and Israel and the Exodus. There's a king wanting to kill Israelite children. Herod is like Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. There's a child in danger. Jesus is like Moses in Exodus 2. Egypt gets mentioned three times. Matthew is telling us we're in Exodus territory here. And Matthew's casting Jesus as a new Moses. A new leader of God's people. But there's more going on. Think of the actor Hugh Grant. Oh, there was going to be a picture of Hugh Grant, but it might have gone. Don't worry. Just imagine Hugh Grant if you can. I'm sorry, I know that's not very pleasant. I don't really like Hugh Grant. Hugh Grant is in lots of movies. In nearly every movie, he plays the same role. He is always Mr. Desirable and Mr. Good Looking in every romantic comedy that I have ever suffered through. I've suffered through many of them. I have never seen him cast as an action hero. It would be a colossal shock to me if in 2022 the news announcement comes that the next James Bond is Hugh Grant. That's just not his role. Well, look at verses 13 to 15 again. The roles have been recast. And it's even more shocking than if Hugh Grant was now playing Bond. Instead of fleeing from Egypt, Joseph finds safety in Egypt. And Herod isn't the dangerous king of Israel, king of Egypt. He's the Pharaoh of Israel. Do you see, the roles have been recast. Matthew is telling the story in a new way. Herod's the new Pharaoh. The land of Israel is the new Egypt, the place of slavery, idolatry and death. Jesus is now cast in the role of the people of Israel. And that's where verse 15 takes us. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now Matthew's quoting Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. The full verse goes like this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. Now there in Hosea 11, Hosea isn't making a prophecy. He's not looking to the future. He's looking back. He's recording God's love for his son Israel when God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus at the time of Moses. Matthew now says that that is fulfilled by Jesus. And this is where the key to verses 13 to 15 comes in. The key shows us this is a new Exodus. This is a new Exodus. Not that Jesus somehow echoes the first one, but the first Exodus actually echoes Jesus. So let me try and give you a picture to explain that. Just who's got the smallest feet here? Sally. Just imagine Sally had to wear my size 47 boots. Now, Sally might be able to walk around a little bit in my shoes, but the shoes are too big for her. They're designed for someone else to fill them. Sorry, Sally. That's kind of the idea here. Israel's Exodus at the time of Moses, it was a bit like a child or like Sally walking around in someone else's shoes that were way bigger. And those shoes are filled out, they're fulfilled by Jesus. And Matthew goes to great lengths in his gospel to show us that that's what he's trying to tell us. So think of some of the comparisons. In the first Exodus, the people of Israel were called out of Egypt to serve God in obedient worship, and they failed terribly, didn't they? Jesus called out of Egypt succeeds spectacularly. So just as Israel emerges from the Red Sea, Jesus rises from the waters of baptism, Matthew 3. Just as Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness, Matthew 4, Jesus marches into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But this time, Jesus, the ultimate, the perfect Israel, resists all temptation. Matthew's teaching us that Jesus is the true and better Israel. He's the ultimate Son of God. He fills out what Israel was supposed to be and yet never lived up to. He fills out what the people of Israel pointed to all along. Jesus is the ultimate Son of God. The Son whom God has called out of Egypt. And at every step of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is filling out Israel's history right the way through to the very end. Jesus is what Israel always pointed to. Jesus is the true and better Son of God. So what's going on then in these verses? Well, through these verses, through that quote from Hosea, Matthew is teaching us something, namely this. God designed or orchestrated all of Israel's history to picture Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. All of Israel's history, all of the Old Testament, was designed by God to picture Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. Israel was always walking in Jesus' shoes, tracing out the outline of his life. And now Jesus has come. The one to whom everything pointed. The one who fills out and fulfills everything that has come before. Which means that Jesus is the center of human history. Matthew is telling us that God designed over 1,000 years of Israel's existence just to picture the 33 years of his son living on earth. What does all of that mean for us? Well, the Exodus was all about God defeating evil, the powers of Pharaoh, to bring his people to their promised home, wasn't it? It was an echo of what Jesus would do. So that in dying on the cross, Jesus defeats the ultimate powers of evil to set his people free. And in rising from the dead, Jesus is the beginning of a new creation which is going to include this entire world and which God is going to give to us as our eternal home. That is what Jesus is born for. He comes to us to defeat evil and bring his people to their promised home, to bring anyone and everyone to his promised home who will trust him and give him their life. It's a new Exodus, God defeating the powers of evil to bring us home. Now, the second set of events in verses 16 to 18 show us more of how this is going to happen. So let's look at verses 16 to 18. And we start again with what happens. Herod finds out the wise men have returned home without telling him. He gets furious. He sends his soldiers to kill all the baby boys in the area. Bethlehem's population was roughly 1,000. And so the commentators reckon this would have been about 20 to 30 male babies and toddlers. Now, some people doubt that this ever happened because there are no records for it outside of the Bible. Let me suggest that there is an easy but sad explanation for that. Herod is what in English we would call a nasty piece of work. I can't quite think what the appropriate German would be. He, and Mises Stuck, I think I just heard. Herod, amongst other things, killed three of his favourite sons and his favourite wife. In fact, he killed quite a few people in his family and in his wife's family. Near Herod's death, when he thought that his time was coming to an end, he ordered thousands of Israelites to be gathered together and murdered after he had died so that the country would really be in mourning and nobody would just be pretending. Now, when you have a man as evil as that, the sad reality is that 20 or 30 toddlers just doesn't make it into the history books, because his other crimes were greater. That's what happens. Verses 16 to 18, what do they mean? What does it mean? Is this a message about human guilt? And you might read this and think, ah, this is another example of governments abusing their power at the cost of those who can't defend themselves. How corrupt people with power are. And yet governments aren't the only ones who abuse their power, are they? They're not the only ones who kill the innocent or even innocent children. And while we're rightly appalled at Herod killing 20 to 30 baby boys, 100,000 babies were aborted in Germany in the last year. And that is a symptom of the same heart problem that Herod had and that we all have. We are all abusers of power so that we can get what we want. And so we've got no moral high ground from which we can judge ourselves clean and Herod guilty. And so we see here Jesus is born into a guilty world that desperately needs saving. We need a saviour. So is this a message about guilt? Or is this a message about grief? Look at verse 18. We live in a world where mothers scream because children die and families are ripped apart. A world of unspeakable pain, a world of baby-shaped coffins. A world of such pain that some people refuse comfort because grief is their only connection to what they've lost, and other people will do anything to receive comfort and have the pain numbed. Jesus is born into a grieving world, desperately needs a saviour. We need a saviour. And yet actually, it's not primarily about grief or guilt. Again, the Old Testament quote is the key. What Matthew does here is move from symbolism of the Exodus to symbolism of the exile, that other great event in Israel's history. And how he gets there is a slightly long way, so you're going to need to track with me for this. If you've got any kind of brain power left at the end of a Saturday, now's the time to push the booster button on it and to switch it on. In Genesis 35, verse 19, Rachel dies in childbirth. She's buried on the way to Bethlehem, about 7 miles away from Bethlehem, in the town of Ramah. Rachel cares so much for her newborn son that her dying words are naming him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Many, many years later, God banishes Israel into exile. God's cast them out of the promised land because they rebelled against him. As Israel marches off into slavery and death, they take the road that leads past Ramah, where Rachel had died. And God says to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, it's like Rachel weeping over the son of sorrow again. Except the details are slightly different because this time she's not crying over her son's birth, she's crying over the death of her sons as they go off into exile. Because exile in the Bible is like death, it's that bad. As Matthew then records Herod murdering the baby boys in the Bethlehem region, he thinks huh, this is like Jeremiah 31. Just as the mothers wept at Ramah as Israel descended into exile, into death, so now Israelites are dying and mothers are weeping. The same type of thing is going on. This fills out that. Jeremiah 31 verse 15 was always pointing to Matthew 2 verse 16. Remember, God designed Israel's history to point to Jesus, to echo Jesus. And so Matthew is saying, just as Jesus filled out the Exodus, so now Jesus fills out the exile. Except the difference is he's not being exiled for his own sin. He's going into exile for our sin. He's going all the way out to the wilderness where we are, even down into death, to find us and bring us back. Matthew really wants us to get this, which is why he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Now, that is really a weird verse to choose, you might think. You might just want to turn to Jeremiah 31. It's on page 799. 798. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, is the only negative verse in a really positive chapter. It's like biting a burger and kind of somehow you get the gherkin, the only bit that's disgusting. Jeremiah 31 is bursting with good news that God will save his people. God will give a new covenant, a new salvation. It's going to be a sin-proof salvation, a salvation that really works and really saves. So why on earth does Matthew quote the only downer verse? Why does he quote the negative verse? Little test, this might go horribly wrong. If I sing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, some of you are desperate now to finish the quote, which is... That went way better than I feared. Thank you so much. Had a very shiny nose. When Matthew quotes, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. When he quotes that from Jeremiah 31 verse 15, he expects his readers to go, yeah, but that's not how Jeremiah 31 ends. He wants them to finish the quote. So look at verse 16. In Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. You see, despite the tears, there's hope. God will bring his people back out of exile. The time of crying will come to an end. And if you skip down the rest of Jeremiah 31, for example, back to all the way down to verse 33 and following, you see God promising amazing comfort and hope. God promises new hearts that will love him more than sin. God promises not to cast his people off, but to keep them and protect them, his own treasured people forever. And there in verse 34, God promises to remember their sin no more, so that anyone who receives his salvation can sing like this. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. That's the type of comfort that the new covenant is going to bring, that God's salvation is going to bring. This is how God comforts those who refuse to be comforted. So go back to Matthew 2 on page 974. Matthew then says, verse 18, what happened through Herod's actions, that then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. As Herod sent forth soldiers to murder, God fulfilled what all the tears of his people had been pointing to ever since the exile. The tears of God's people reached their climax. And Matthew wants us to think, well, what comes next? What comes next is comfort. And how will God's comfort come? Through God's Son, the true and better Israel, descending into exile for us, descending into death for us. And that's how Matthew's gospel ends and draws to a close, isn't it? Because there at the cross, God loses and God lost what these mothers lost. God's own beloved son died at the hands of another tyrannic government. As Jesus becomes the truly innocent victim, murdered because wicked people furiously abused their power. And yet there in Matthew 27, there's a twist. Jesus dies as the victim of unjust circumstances, but ultimately he dies in fulfillment of God's plan, of all that God has spoken by the prophets. Jesus dies at the hands of wicked men, but ultimately Jesus dies because God had designed human history to lead to a cross outside Jerusalem. So that Jesus' death isn't his defeat, it's his victory. His exile at the cross is how he defeats evil and wins all the blessings and comfort of the new covenant to give them to us and to anyone who will trust him. And having died and risen again, he now holds eternal life in his hands to give to whomever he pleases, to whomever asks him for it. And he lives to bring us to his home, where he shall comfort us forever and dry all our tears. And you might think in the light of Matthew 2, what, isn't it cheap to speak of comfort in a world where mothers bury their children? What comfort could be enough for that? What comfort could be enough for the heartbreak and pain that you and I carry with us? C.S. Lewis had this brilliant little insight. Let me close with this. Lewis said that when we get to eternity, when we reach our new creation home, it's not just that God's comfort will transform us, it will, but it will work backwards and turn all our agonies to glory. That is why Jesus came, so that through his exodus and exile, he could so save us and bring us to his home that he could then give us the type of comfort that will work backwards and turn your deepest pains into glory. That's where Matthew 2, verse 13 to 18 is pointing us. Amidst all the grief and the guilt of this shattered world, our sovereign God is bringing world history to its final conclusion. He's accomplishing his good purpose. He is bringing his people home to comfort them forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know better than we know the extent to which we are burdened by guilt and grief. And Father, we pray that even as we meditate on what you have just told us, that you would so open our eyes to Jesus that we would receive from him afresh the forgiveness we long for, and that we struggle to believe is ours, and that we would receive even now some of the comfort that we so desperately need. And we do pray this Christmas that you in your mercy would grant us grace, like Matthew, to point others to the Lord Jesus, that they might find in him salvation that we all need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.